pray. Father, we pray now as we go to your word and we consider what the book of Revelation teaches us about the church, about your people who have been called out of this world. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would rebuke us, God, that you would form us and encourage us with the truth of who we are and what you have declared. Give us the strength and clarity of mind, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing on in our study of the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the book of Revelation thematically, so we're not doing a verse-by-verse study of it, and so we're looking at the major themes of the book of Revelation. Today, we're going to look at what the book of Revelation teaches us about the people of God. The people of God. So we're going to see that the people of God are a tempted but faithful people, a weak but bold people, a suffering but triumphant people. Okay, so that's kind of how we're breaking it up. There's probably stuff I'm going to miss. There's no way I can be totally comprehensive in this short time. So if you have any questions at any point, just raise your hand, interrupt me, and we'll answer it to the best of my ability. So let's look first at what the book of Revelation tells us about how the church is a tempted but faithful people. So the first two chapters, after chapter 1, chapters 2 and chapter 3, consist of seven letters that Jesus is sending through the Apostle John to churches. So that's the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in each of those letters, Jesus commends them for something. Well, some of them he doesn't actually have any commendation. Most of them he commends them for something. This is what he's pleased with. And then in every one, he points out something that they need to be corrected on, something that they're being tempted with. And so, and those temptations vary. So, for instance, Ephesus is a church that is doing great works for God. They are theologically very right on. They are criticizing the right theological opponents. They hate the works of Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he also hates. And so they're doing very well, but their temptation is that they've lost their first love. That may be a love for Jesus or a love for the other brothers and sisters in the church. So we're not really sure. That's a very different temptation than, let's say, the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church is tempted into spiritual complacency and spiritual blindness. They think that they are rich, wealthy, and prosperous when Jesus sees them for what they really are. They're poor, naked, blind, and pitiable. So they're tempted to spiritual deception about their own state. So there's various ones, but the point is that every church is beset with temptations. And of course, these seven churches is meant to be kind of a window into all the churches. Every church is set with temptations because God's people are beset with temptations constantly. But at the conclusion of every single one of those letters, in chapters 2 and 3, is the phrase, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that is a phrase that's brought up from Jesus' ministry. You can see that in Mark 4, which is Jesus picking up a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6, where the minister of God, the anointed one who's sent out by God, comes as one who splits and divides people. There are those people, when they hear the Messiah's words, their ears turn in and they listen. And there are other people who, by hearing the Messiah's teaching, their ears actually turn off. So that's what Jesus often says, "He who has ears, let him hear." If you have ears, listen to what I'm saying. That's the purpose of Jesus' parables. The seven letters function that way. They're going to cause God's people to listen and shut off the ears of those who are not God's people. And then he also concludes with this phrase, "to the one who conquers," every letter, "to the one who conquers," and then he offers a reward. So the rewards are different. I've listed them all out there in your notes. You can see what the different rewards are. All of the rewards are rewards that are given at the new heavens and the new earth. They're, to use a fancy word, they are eschatological. They're things that come at the eschaton, which is just a word that means the last time, the last for it, the last end. So all of the gifts that God promises to the one who conquers come when Jesus comes back and burns this world and remakes it anew into the new creation. And that's similar to the seven. There's statements of blessings that God gives all throughout. There's seven blessings. The number seven is really important in the book of Revelation. There are seven times in the book of Revelation where a blessing is promised to God's people, and every single one of those points to the blessing we receive at the end of time. Okay, so we need to conquer, we need to listen, we want to receive God's blessings. All of those, however, are coming to us at the last day. So as we wait for that last day, what do we need to do? You need to conquer. And so conquer is an image that's used all throughout the book of Revelation. And there's two forms of conquering. There's the conquering that marks the ministry of the dragon and the beast. The beast conquers. And there's the ministry of the lamb. The lamb conquers. And so we are called to conquer in the way of the lamb, not the way of the dragon. So you can see in Revelation 12:11, the saints of God's people are those who have conquered Satan. And how do they do that? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they have loved not their lives even unto death. Here's the counterintuitive ministry of Christians. We conquer, we win through dying. In the same way, our Lord and Savior conquered and defeated the powers of darkness through dying. And so we march in that same way, which is very significant for how you and I think about how we orient ourselves to the lost world around us. Satan conquers through domination and violence and exploitation. Right? The beast conquers, the beast who comes out of the pit in Revelation 11, conquers the two prophets by ripping their body apart and killing them. The beast in Revelation 13 is allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, kill them. So the beast, which in Revelation 13 stands for godless government conquers through force and coercion and intimidation. You see that the second beast that comes up uses economic punishment as well as a way of conquering. That's how Satan conquers. So how is the church meant to conquer in this life? Not by that way. We do not expand the kingdom of God by force. We do not just, you know, maybe we got to do some nasty things to get our agenda on the docket, but hey, the ends justify the means. No, that's not what we do at all. We maintain our integrity and our faithfulness. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Right? Not the most politically powerful tools that you may have, but that's what we do. That's how we orient ourselves to the world. One of the promises given to the Laodicean church is to the one who conquers. Look at Revelation 3:21. This is just, I still don't know if I totally understand what this promise means. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So again, that the pattern, how does Jesus conquer? Through dying. He speaks truth and speaks truth and speaks truth until they kill him. And that's what he does. Right? When Peter pulls his sword out and tries to defend him, Jesus says, stop. That's not how I'm doing this. And Jesus promises, the one who conquers, I will grant to sit on my throne, as I also conquered. So the ministry of Jesus is the model for us in how we orient with a godless world. But look at that promise. It sounds almost blasphemous. You will sit on Jesus' throne, God's throne, the King of the universe. He's going to say, come up here, come on, take a seat. So that's, maybe it feels wildly counterintuitive to follow the path of the Lamb, but we keep the reward in front of us. The one who conquers and receives the authority which God gives. So how do you do that? What does conquering look like? I think the book of Revelation paints that conquering for a Christian doesn't look like dominion and conquest, but rather looks like you remaining faithful to what God has called you to do. You speak the truth, you make disciples, you preach the gospel until people kill you. That's the ministry of Christians in this fallen world that we're in. So, and that's why we're repeatedly told throughout the book of Revelation to endure. There's these little pockets in the book of Revelation where John interrupts what he's telling you and then just says something like Revelation 13:10. So right after Revelation 13, John's like, there's a beast, and he's given authority to devour Christians. John stops and says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. You have to endure. One of the primary functions of the book of Revelation is to prepare you to endure suffering in a hostile world. So, endure. That's how you conquer. Don't buckle on your convictions when the pressure of the world comes. But another way that we do it is by sovereign grace. Look at Revelation 13:8. So again, Revelation 13, and if you want, you could open up to Revelation 13. You could see the wider context of this if you'd like. Revelation 13 is about the first beast. So Rome, they come and they just devour Christians. That's what Rome does, right? The Roman government. And Rome is requiring allegiance and worship that only are deserved for God. And then look at Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth, we talked last week, the earth dwellers, that's a technical term, that doesn't mean every human being. Those who dwell on the earth are those who have, they've not received the mark of the Lamb, they've received the mark of the beast. They're not sealed by God, they're sealed by Satan. These are the reprobate, those who are destined for destruction. Those who will not believe. All who dwell on earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay, now think that through. That's a convoluted sentence. Everyone is going to worship the beast. That is, everyone whose name is not written in a book. Now, when is that book written? Before the foundation of the earth. And what's the name of that book? Specifically, the Lamb who was slain. Figure out how this works, friends. Before the earth began, there was a book. Before sin entered the world, there was a book called the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. God was planning on the cross before sin entered the world. And if your name is written in that book, which is written before the foundation of the world, you will not worship the beast. Do you see how the verse works? You worship the beast if your name is not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. The verse does not say, if you worship the beast, then your name is not written in the book. That's exactly what this is. From before time began, God has chosen a people, and he has written their name in the book. And because your name is written in the book, you will not worship the beast. So how do you conquer, Joy? How do we conquer? How do we endure the temptations of the world? We need to endure. We're called to endure. But at the same time, you need to rest in the fact that he who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion. That God will keep all whom he has chosen. That those whom he has predestined, he has called, and those whom he has called, he has justified, and those whom he has justified, he has also glorified. You're going to endure if you are in Christ, because Christ has grabbed you from before the foundations of the world. So we endure. So you should be confident. You will not buckle. So endure, fight hard, resist, speak the truth, follow the Lamb. And even if the dragon comes and eats you, doesn't matter. Right, look what Luther said in his letter to Melanchthon. What more can the devil do to us after he kills us? What then? That's exactly right. So the church, we are tempted. We're beset by many sins. But the church is those who conquer. And we'll see that more in our last point. Any questions on that before I go to the next point? Yeah, Julie. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. So was it 2 Timothy 4?
Yeah, maybe.
So 2 Timothy is, so if you didn't hear that question, Julie was asking about a passage that I think so. So I think what, I mean, because of course, how do you enter into the kingdom of heaven? What's required to happen before you go to heaven? You have to die. That's, yeah, sorry, that sounds tricky. But here, 2 Timothy 4. Paul says, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me my message might be fully proclaimed. I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." So I think Paul's being opposed by opponents who are trying to get him to buckle on his faith. The dragon has come. It's right there. And so the dragon is there pushing on Paul to give up, to worship the beast. And Paul says, "He delivered me." I think that means, because Paul's in jail as he's writing that. He doesn't understand safety to mean I was delivered from dangerous circumstances. I think he means exclusively, my faith is intact. God has kept me believing in him. I've endured. I'm conquering. I think that's exactly what that means. Because to be brought safely into the kingdom of heaven, that can't mean physical safety, because to go into the kingdom of heaven, you have to die, right? And Paul's in prison knowing that he's probably going to die soon. And he does. He's eventually martyred. So I don't think Paul was, you know, hoping in something like, oh, I'm going to be whisked to heaven the way Elijah was. That's what it means to be brought safely into the kingdom of heaven.
So how do you have confidence when you've been written
in the Lamb's Supply? You do not bow down to the dragon. You don't. As it's 1 John, we are those who do not make a practice of sinning. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning is born of the devil. Jesus came in order to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, this is how we know those who are born of God, those who do not make a practice of sinning. So we sin. We're tempted people, right? That's the whole point of the seven letters. All of these churches are tempted by sin. And Jesus comes and says, you need to repent. And if you don't, I'm going to take your candle away. Right? You know, the torch is an image of the church. He's going to come in judgment towards them. So we hear warnings from God, but the warnings serve as a way, because we have ears to hear. He who has ears, let him hear. Those who are God's people, listen. And when you hear God say, repent or you will die, we say, I don't want to die. And we listen. Those who are not God's people shut their ears off and say, who cares? Or, hey, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I know I'm going to heaven no matter what. Doesn't matter. Warnings function in the Bible like the way that, and I think I've used this illustration with you before, Julie, but just for the benefit of everyone else. If we're in a car trip and we're driving somewhere and I get in the car with you and I make a promise to you at the beginning of the car trip, hey, don't worry, no matter what, we are going to make it to the destination. Don't worry. Now, if at some point it's the middle of the night and you get sleepy and you think, Mark promised that I'm going to make it to the destination no matter what, I'll just take a nap, because the car is going to magically arrive at the destination. I don't need to worry about it. And so you start to nod off. And I reach over and I say, hey, wake up! You're going to die if you fall asleep. Sorry, forgot there was a baby right there. He is awake. You might respond back to me and say, hey, I thought you promised I was going to make it no matter what. Why do I have to stay awake? I say, yeah, you are going to make it no matter what. And it's my job to make sure that you stay awake so that you do make it. God sovereignly decrees from before time began, you will make it. And the way that that sovereign, timeless plan looks when it touches down into reality looks like warnings and encouragements and reminders of truth. That's why in Hebrews 10, when we're commanded to gather for corporate worship, do you know what's right around those verses? It's warnings of destruction. One of the purposes that you and I gather together regularly for corporate worship, why God commands you to come here and to hear God's word preached, is because it's a way in which God is telling you, stay awake. And all of God's people will have ears and will hear and say, okay, I'll stay awake. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions on that? So to make it clear, I believe that God elects people to be saved from before time begins. And everyone he elects will be saved. No dropouts. But the book of Revelation is itself a reminder to us that we need to hear the calls of endurance. That's how God will keep his elect.
Okay, but you're making it sound like we have no choice.
I'm making it sound like you have no choice?
That's right.
How am I doing that?
You just said he has the elect that will make it.
They will, yeah.
Okay. So do we have a choice?
Absolutely.
Well, what if we choose no, we won't make it?
Well, then you're not elect.
Oh, you're going to answer.
That may sound like a cop-out, but as much as I hope you can trust me as a faithful minister of God's word, that's the Bible's answer. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out from us so that it might be clear that they were not of us. I know. So, I mean, that's how John, so the whole book of 1 John, read 1 John. The whole book of 1 John is a reflection on how do we know that we're really Christians when we see people around us abandoning Christianity? I know you're not worried, Joy. I know that you just like asking pointed questions. Well, thank you, Joy. All right, well, then let's look at the next point. A weak but bold people. The church is a weak, fundamentally weak, but very bold people. So all throughout the book of Revelation, the church is depicted as vulnerable and powerless, like something that's just batted around, like a little puppy or something that's just, you know, in the claws of a tiger or a dragon. So look at Revelation 3:8, one of the churches. I think this is Thyatira, where Jesus says, I know that you have but little power, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. So, I mean, that's historically, that's true. The early church was filled with slaves, with children, with women. It was prostitutes and tax collectors. So the people who gathered together historically in the church were the disadvantaged of society. In fact, you can read, there's people in the second century who are apologists creating arguments for why you shouldn't become a Christian. And one of them is this guy named Celsus, who writes a tract called Against Christianity. And one of his arguments for why you shouldn't become a Christian is because that's the religion of women and slaves, children. Who wants to be a part of a religion like that? That's what all the weak people go to. You want to be part of a manly, strong religion, like worshiping Zeus. So the church historically is a church that draws in the disadvantaged. And so it is literally weak. In Revelation, though, that picture is amplified through these apocalyptic images. So in chapter 11, it's just two prophets. So the church is depicted as two prophets, and we find out that they're Moses and Elijah, against a whole world and against an entire demonic structure of a beast arises out of the earth and devours them. And they're easily killed, just like that. In chapter 12, we looked at this earlier, but the church is presented as a pregnant woman, which I think is meant to be Israel there, the people of God, bringing forth an infant, which is the Messiah. And right below the birth stool is a dragon with a yawning mouth waiting to devour. Is there ever a time in anyone's life where they are more vulnerable than when they're giving birth? No, not at all, right? I've never gone through that, but I'm imagining. And then in chapters 13 and 17, the people are just described as people who are conquered. They're slain. Their bodies are just tossed to the side. In Revelation 17, Babylon is depicted as the prostitute who's drunk on the blood of saints. Maybe I sound like a broken record, but in Revelation, what does the church do? They just be killed. They're slaughtered over and over and over and over again. But yet, the church is also simultaneously depicted as bold and courageous. We're not sheepish. We are sheep. We're not sheepish in the sense that we're cowards. The Ephesian church is commended for hating the work of Nicolaitans, which Jesus also hates. Pergamum is rebuked for being tolerant to false teachers. And we're not milquetoasty, soft kind of, people who never take a strong stand for something, right? A limp-wristed kind of nobody that you can push around. We take strong stands. And then when someone is, Pergamum is foolishly tolerant. They welcome in Jezebel, who's leading people into sexual immorality and teaching false things. And so we have to have the strength in the church to say, no, you can't teach that here. You can't be a member here if you believe that. I'm sorry. But most impressively is the ministry of the prophets. So there's just two prophets, right? In Revelation 11, the church is depicted as Moses and Elijah going out into the godless world. And when they speak, fire comes out of their mouth. And the fire devours their adversaries, which is pretty dope. Boom. That's probably, obviously, we're not expecting people to literally start breathing fire out of their mouths. But of course, what are things that come out of people's mouths in the book of Revelation? What is that a symbol of? A sword comes out of Jesus' mouth. What is that a symbol of? His word, right? The Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, they have a demon that looks like a frog come out of their mouth. And what does that frog go and do? Deceives the nations so that they round up together to the battle of Armageddon. It's false teaching. Things that come out of people's mouth is what you teach, what you believe in the book of Revelation. What comes out of the prophet's mouth? Fire. We speak God's word with unction and authority. Jesus says that he commands all people everywhere to repent and to be saved or face damnation. And we speak that with confidence, and such confidence and clarity that when the beast rises up and kills us, the world around us rejoices. Look at 11:10. Because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on earth. We're not trying to be as annoying as possible or pugnacious or nasty as possible, right? The aim of the game isn't to go out and to get a lot of YouTube followers for how nasty you are to people. The aim, though, is that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, we demolish arguments. We take every thought captive and bring it into submission to Christ. We do not apologize for God's word. Right, as you feel like the culture around you keeps clicking up in intensity and you feel uncomfortable, you're going to have a little hall monitor inside of you that's going to tell you that you should be embarrassed about what you believe. And we just don't do that. We speak with clarity and conviction about what God has said. And even though we do some miraculous things, right, with speaking God's word, we win the argument, and they get up and they say, we don't care, and they clobber you for it. Well, that's part of the plan. That's our ministry. We speak truth and we get killed. Speak truth and get killed. The church refuses to bow the knee to the pressure that comes from the dragon and the beast. And so that's all throughout the book. We don't participate in what the dragon does. We don't participate in what the world does. The earth dwellers are falling down at Babylon, worshiping her for her beauty and wonder, and we don't. So maybe culture pressures us from threat, through force, what we see in the beast and the second beast, or maybe they pressure you through attractiveness and winsomeness. So the prostitute Babylon, we're told in Revelation 17 that she looks beautiful. She's arrayed in fine linen and she's so attractive looking that John himself marvels at her. So maybe the pressure that the church is going to face isn't going to just be, persecution, but is going to be that subtle, and probably for us mostly right now, that subtle allure of the beauty and attractiveness of being on the inside of Babylon, right? Like, we want to be with it and be with the cool kids and sit at the cool table and have the cultural power and cachet of those who know what's going on. And we're not like those bumpkins in the past that everyone makes fun of. That's a strong cocktail. It can be tempting. But we refuse. And we suffer. And so, younger people in this room, you just need to square it right now. As you grow up in the world, you're just not going to be on the inside track of the influential and the powerful. You just let go of that right now. There's going to be a time where people find out what you believe about what it means to be a human being made in the image of God. You won't be able to get jobs in certain places, and you'll face litigation and fines. It's just going to happen. But that's part of the plan. We follow the Lamb. We don't follow the dragon. Any questions on that before we go to the last point? Okay, let's go to the last point. A suffering but triumphant people. As I've been saying, God's people suffer a lot in the book of Revelation. Richard Bauckham, another book I've been using and studying for this, he notes that every Christian in the book of Revelation is depicted as a martyr, which is fascinating. And he says it's not a literal prediction that every faithful Christian will in fact be put to death. But it does tell us that every faithful Christian must be prepared to die. So what's John doing in the apocalypse? He's providing us a vantage point from heaven about what reality actually looks like. And from that apocalyptic vantage point, every Christian is depicted as a martyr. Everyone is depicted as one who's had their head chopped off. Right? Not because every Christian is. You know, if that was true, then Christianity would have stopped back when John wrote Revelation, because every Christian would have died. But we are those who are ready to. That when someone comes and pushes you to a point where you're going to be deprived of goods and comforts and reputation and even your own life, we submit. Say, okay. You can see the amount of suffering that comes. I have a number of passages there, but I feel like I don't need to belabor that point anymore. But let's look at how the church is triumphant and victorious in the book of Revelation. The book is triumphant and victorious. So at the end of Revelation chapter 6, the sixth seal is opened up. And one of these times we'll go over all of the seals and trumpets and bowls. The sixth seal is cracked open, and it's the last day. It's the final judgment. And, you know, the skies are stars are falling down from the sky, mountains are going into the sea, and the great people of the earth are begging mountains to fall on top of them that they may be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb. And then they ask this question in Revelation 6:17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand on the last day when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed against all godlessness of mankind? The question is answered by the very next chapter. In Revelation chapter 7, John then turns to the 144,000. Now, the 144,000 is not a literal 144,000 people. And that's Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they are the 144,000, although there's now much more than 144,000 of them. So I don't know how they're going to sort that out. But what we see in that is, numbers are highly symbolic in the book of Revelation. So what is 144,000? It's 12 times 12 times 1,000. So what is, in the Old Testament, what was there 12 of? Tribes. In the New Testament, what was there 12 of? The apostles. 12 times 12. And let's just times that by a bajillion. You know, that's what 1,000 is. The Greek word for 1,000 is myriad. And so a myriad of something is a lot. Well, now, numerically, 1,000 doesn't seem like that much, maybe to us. But, you know, if I said 12 times 12 times a bazillion, you get the idea that I'm not literally meaning a bazillion. I'm just meaning a lot. But that's what 144,000 is. We know it's symbolic, too, because as you look at the listing of the tribes, there's no other place in the Old Testament where the tribes are listed this way. Joseph is included. Joseph isn't a tribe. Remember, Joseph has his two sons included in the tribe, and the tribe of Dan is missing from this listing here in Revelation 7. So there's something, and Judah is listed first, even though Judah isn't the firstborn. Judah is probably listed first because that's where the Messiah comes from. All of that to say that the 144,000, I believe, are a symbolic depiction of those who can stand on the last day, those who have been sealed by God and are given white robes. You notice in verse 9 of Revelation 7, John hears a numbering of 144,000, but then he turns and looks in verse 9, and he sees a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, and from all tribes and all peoples and languages. So that's just like John hears in Revelation 5 that there's a lamb who can open the scrolls, open the seals on the scroll, but then he turns and looks, and what does he see? A lamb. So that's this pattern in Revelation. He hears something, but then when he turns and looks, he sees something else. And it's not that those two images are contradictory, but they create an image in your mind that you wouldn't get without both of them. So Jesus is both a lion and a lamb. The people of God are connected with the 144,000, the numbering of God's people. But we're also a multitude that's beyond any numbering whatsoever. Now, I think why is the 144,000 then? Why does that matter? Because in Numbers 1 and Numbers 2, and other places in the Old Testament, when censuses are taken like this, numbering each tribe, you're counting those who are of military strength to fight in an army. That's what this is. So the census here being taken is showing an army of Christians. So who can stand? Those who have enlisted in the ranks of the army of the Lamb. And that's what you are. And that's all. So what happens in Revelation 19 when Jesus rides back on the white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth to judge the world? Who's with him? We are riding on a white horse and in white robes with him, like we're his army. And whether or not we'll literally be riding with Jesus on a horse on the last day, I don't know. But that's the picture that John is wanting us to see, is that we are not, in a book that stresses so much on your weakness and frailty and suffering and persecution, and all you do is you lift your head up so it can get lopped off, John wants you to know it's not because you're a nobody or a pushover. You are enlisted in the army of heaven. You are triumphant and victorious. And that's so the passage that we opened with Revelation 14, we again are those who respond after Revelation 13, where the beasts come out, and then Revelation 13 ends with people receiving the mark of the beast, right? And then Revelation 14 opens up with those who have received the mark of the Lamb on their head and on their hands. We're sealed by God. So we're triumphant, we're victorious, and we're also made glorious, or beautiful. We're given white robes. We're washed clean of our sin. Or just look at the section of the beauty of the New Jerusalem. The beauty of the New Jerusalem. If you read Revelation 21 as it describes the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven down to earth, it spends a lot of time talking about the jewels and the beauty of it. And the only other place in the book of Revelation where that much time is spent describing jewels and beauty is the description in Revelation 4 of God's throne. So the beauty and grandeur that emanates from God himself will emanate from God's people. Babylon looks really attractive. And that's like, there's a part of you that like you agree with that. You look out at the world and there are things that just look so powerful and persuasive and attractive and good. And your Christian convictions prevent you from participating in a lot of those things, right? And so you kind of feel like a stick in the mud. But that's not because Christians don't care about beauty or goodness. But the great refurbishment of Christians is coming at the last day when we will be beautified, when we will be made clean and whole and radiant and resplendent to perfectly reflect the good glory and beauty of God himself on his throne. That's what we are. And then we'll skip that last part there. I'm going to read this quote to you from Eugene Peterson, and we'll end. We must choose. We follow the dragon and his beasts along their parade route, conspicuous with the worship of splendid images, elaborated in mysterious symbols, fond of statistics, taking on whatever role is necessary to make a good show and get the applause of the crowds in order to get access to power and become self-important. Or we follow the Lamb along a farmyard route, worshiping the invisible, listening to the foolishness of preaching, practicing a holy life that involves heroically difficult acts that no one will ever notice, in order to become simply our eternal selves in an eternal city. It is the difference, politically, between wanting to use the people around us to become powerful, or if unskilled, get used by them, and entering into covenants with the people around us, so that the power of salvation extends into every part of the neighborhood, the society, and the world that God loves. So we have a choice. Follow the dragon, or you follow the Lamb. Follow the dragon, life in a lot of ways will be easier for you. Follow the Lamb, it'll be hard. But there is an eternal reward that awaits us. We'll conquer. We'll win. the last day. Any questions about that?
So why is Dan left out?
Great question. I have no idea. Why is the tribe Dan left out in 144,000? I have no idea. Julie?
So you and I tend, you take a lot of things more figuratively.
Yeah.
Within Revelation. So all of this army stuff, mm-hmm.
Well, I said I'm not sure. I don't know if on the last day, maybe we will literally hop on a white horse, ride behind Jesus as he slays the wicked. I don't know. We could be.
Did it just kind of transition as he went through Revelation and things became more literal? I mean, I think about it as literal, but I don't quite understand how you're teaching it. It's all wonderful. It's all true. Mm-hmm.
Well, and I think maybe the difference, I do believe there will be a literal fulfillment of everything I'm saying. I think it is literally happening right now, most of the book of Revelation. But when you mean by literal, if you mean will it happen in a one-for-one correspondence of how it describes it, where the images are, they are literally going to happen. Is Jesus literally going to have a broadsword come out of his mouth? Or? Yeah, I do. I think he is going to return, and he is going to judge. The symbol symbolizes something. The symbol isn't just an empty, vacuous thing that you can kind of do whatever you want with. It symbolizes something that is meant to be communicated. And I think what it symbolizes is that Jesus is coming back with his saints, and the saints will be vindicated. So after that event happens. Or rather, right before that, the church is worshiping and praising God because he's punished and tormented the reprobate.
Do you think that's something future?
I believe that is something future.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Do you think it's also happening now?
The riding back on the horse and...
Yeah, I think that's where I get confused. You say a lot of this is happening now, but there is some future.
Yes, yeah. So I believe that, and when we get into the three sets of seven, the seven seals, seven bowls, and our seven trumpets, seven bowls, I'll maybe ferret that out a little bit more. I don't think the book of Revelation serves as a timeline that we need to be following, and we find out, okay, are we, what bowl are we on, or what? I think that those three sets of seven describe primarily the judgment of God on this godless world from the time of Christ's resurrection to his return. And then it will end with a climactic snap at the end of time where he will come back and pour out the fullness of his judgment. However, I do think as you look across those three sets of seven, you'll notice that the judgments increase as they go along. So that the judgments, it's a quarter of the world that's judged in the seals, it's a third of the world that's judged in the trumpets, and it's the whole world with the bowls. I do think that that means that over time we should expect judgments to become more severe until we reach a fever pitch where Christ does finally come down with a triumphant shout and judges conclusively and decisively. Yeah. Great question, Julie. Thank you for asking that. And I could be wrong as well. Let me just clarify that. If all of this does fall out in a way that Jesus is going to, there really is going to be like a dragon that comes out of the sea or something like that, that's totally fine by me. Like I will rework my way I've interpreted Revelation. If there's a certain point where we're floating up into the air, I got some stuff wrong. That's okay. I'm fine by that. We want to approach the book of Revelation in a way that helps us orient ourselves to reality. The purpose of the book is so that we would see Jesus clearly in the fallen world that we are and have the right hope. It's meant to transform us. So there have been historically differences on how exactly you interpret some of the symbols of the book of Revelation. Everyone interprets the book symbolically at some point, okay? Because there are some things that are contradictory if you don't, like Jesus is a lamb and a lion, right? So people have disagreed over time, but the heartbeat of the book of Revelation is meant to prepare us to endure. We have to endure because intense persecution is expected in a normal part of the Christian life, and so we need to endure. And one of the ways that we endure as Christians is that we know that we will be vindicated. We know that the person who has that boot on your neck is not going to be there forever, and he is going to receive his just reward. And we need to know that. Otherwise, you...
The bottom line is really that we have peace.
Yeah, exactly.
So all this is just stuff.
Well, it's important stuff. If someone's boot is on your neck, it probably feels like a...
You still have peace.
You could. But Joy, you have also... You have been more discipled by the Lord for a longer time than the rest of us have. So we just need to catch up with you, Joy. Okay, well, it's 12 o'clock on the dot. If you have any more questions, I'm happy to answer those. You can come up and feel free to talk with you. Otherwise, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the ministry of your word to encourage us, to give us a right mind to think about the world and the judgment of it, the opposition that we are expected to face. Father, we pray that you would help us endure, that we would be faithful, that we would conquer in the manner of the Lamb, that we would not resort to the violence of the dragon, that we would not rely on the world's means of power and force and coercion to get what we want. But God, that you would help us walk the path of the Lamb, that we would be humbled, we would not love our lives even unto death, but we would speak your truth with conviction and clarity and boldness, no matter where we are. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear your words and your warnings. We pray that you would give ears to those that we speak to, that they may receive your words and your warnings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.